Have you ever noticed how the meanings of words tend to change over time? It's just reality for us. You know, there was a time when cool meant not warm. And now cool means hot. Before things were cool, if you will go way back, they were keen. Anybody remember that? There's probably no better illustration of the way words change over time than the word gay. You know, don we now our gay apparel doesn't mean what it used to mean. We all know that. Now, what's true for us today was true in the days of the apostles too. Words would enter into the common vocabulary. And their definitions would be influenced and shaped by the times. But over time, sometimes as those meanings, they not only would change, but those words would kind of drop out of use, you know, like keen. You just don't hear that anymore. Now, that was exactly the case back in the first century in the days of the apostles with the word agape. It's the Greek word usually translated in English into love. In the time when Jesus walked the earth, that word agape had fallen out of use. Two other Greek words also translated love were very common, and then a fourth word that doesn't even appear in the Bible was less so. The two most common words in, you know, first century Israel for translated love would be, the first one would be eros. It's where we get our word erotic. It speaks of that physical passion, that kind of love. And you know, the sad thing is that's usually what people mean today when they talk about love. I love you. What they're saying is, I eros you. In fact, I heard Mylon Lefevre say something really cool once. He said, people aren't falling in and out of love. They're just falling in and out of bed. And that's pretty much what you see. You know, I watched a movie yesterday where it was just a given. I mean, it wasn't even, you know, with a wink and a nod. It was just automatic that a guy and a girl would meet and then immediately go home and pretend they were married. And then wake up the next day and not even really remember each other's names or what was going on. That's eros. That's a long way from love. The other word common in New Testament times for love was phileo. It's where we get that word, you know, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. It's a family kind of love, but phileo also stands for a love that's based on some kind of appeal. You know, there's something about you, whether it's the way you look or the way you act or, you know, how much money you have. You know, you ever wonder how Larry King marries a 35-year-old, you know, model? It ain't because he's good looking. But you know how that works. So there's eros, there's phileo. This, in the first century, the word agape wasn't used much. That is, until Jesus came along and the New Testament writers came along and kind of reintroduced it to the vocabulary of the culture. Now, when Jesus used the word agape, and it's translated love in our English Bibles, he attached to it a very specific meaning. It's not eros and it's not phileo. It's not storge, which is that word that's not even in the Bible. Agape had a very specific meaning when Jesus used it. Agape is not based on desirability. It's a love that isn't based on the other person's lovableness or loveliness. It's a unilateral decision to love, and I have said it often this way, not because of, but in spite of everything about you. That's the kind of love that Jesus is talking about. It's based on that decision to care. It's been called the God kind of love. It's been called that not because of, but in spite of kind of love. Now, of the 318 words in this passage, 29 of them are of derivative of agape. They are a variation of the word love. Right in verse 7, we see three different kinds when he starts with dear friends. That's a pronoun, but it's the word agapetos. It's a form of agape. In the middle of verse 7, we see the love as a noun, and that is agape, the one we've been talking about. And then at the end of verse 7, you see love used as a verb, which is agapao. And that's the case for 29 of the 318 words in this passage. Now, let me just say, you don't have to be the sharpest knife in the drawer to see that maybe God's trying to tell us something about love in this passage. You know that old expression, where there's smoke, there's fire, right? We've all heard that. It identifies a thing that is fire by one of its characteristics. That's smoke. Well, using that same format, we can narrow down this passage of Scripture, or narrow down what it has to say about love. And we can narrow that down to four principles. The first two we'll touch upon today. Where there is love, you know, where there's smoke, there's fire. Where there's love, there is sacrifice. There is relationship. And then next week we'll talk about where there is love, there is no fear, and there is no hate. Today, the first two. So let's read this whole section and then we'll dig into it. 1 John 4, starting in verse 7. Beloved, or dear friends, agapetos, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he's given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. This is a rich, rich passage. Let's just start right in at the top. Where there is love, you have to push the button. Where there is love, there is sacrifice. Okay. Where there's love, there's sacrifice. This first 11 verses here tell us four things about God's love. The first one is at the end of verse 7. For God is love. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. See, God is the source of love. Sometimes we think we are. Or sometimes we think another person is, because they inspire such emotions in us. But God is the source of all love. And he tells us here in verse 7 that, see, our love for God reveals that we know him. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. When that agape, that love that is not because of but in spite of, when that God kind of love is the characteristic of our attitude and our feel, not just our feelings but our approach, our behavior towards one another, it shows, according to John here, that we belong to God. And verse 8 tells us just the opposite. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. See, the lack of love for one another reveals that we don't know him at all. God is the source of love. Boy, at the Clark County Fair in 1970, I looked down in the front row of the concert stage there as I was playing my guitar. And I fell in love. I felt head over heels, you know. I fell fully and completely and totally and irreversibly in love. I couldn't stand, I couldn't think about or be involved in or interested in anything else because there was this girl down there and I loved her. Then I decided maybe I better meet her. Because I didn't even know her. Hadn't met her yet. I did meet her. Got a kiss that first night. It was a real little quickie, you know. But I was in love. See, but that's not love. That's romantic. That's infatuation. That's all kinds of stuff. It wasn't really eros. It wasn't, you know, erotic in that sense, although there was definitely a physical part to it. And it wasn't just phileo. It wasn't, you know, or it was a little phileo. It was, you know, based on that face and that everything else that came with it and that hair and that voice and that dress and that smell. 1006, I found out later, was that stuff. Is that kind of cheap Woolworth perfume? I don't know. I don't know if I liked the perfume or I would have liked anything if it was on her. That smell got to me. But see, that's all eros and phileo. It's not love. It's not agape love, because if you're not connected with God who is love and the source of all love, you don't have that kind of love. And the negative side of that in verse 8 is that if you don't have that kind of love, it shows that you don't really know God. After the source of love, verse 9 tells us all about the sign of love. In this, the love of God was manifested, you know, was made known, was shown, revealed toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. See, Jesus is the sign of love. He was born to be the sign of God's love. He was sent to be the sign of God's love. Turn with me back a little bit to Philippians chapter 2. It's not that far. The paper's pretty thin. If you come to some Corinthians or Romans, you've gone a little too far. Philippians is just a couple of, you know, two, three pages long, little letter here in the New Testament. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5, tells us about what the Bible colleges call the great kenosis, the Jesus emptying of himself. But that's not the main thing I want to talk about. Philippians 2:5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. There's that emptying, that kenosis. Taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and, here we go, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. See, that's the sign of God's love. The question isn't, why did Jesus have to die? The question is, why did he have to be born at all? And the answer is, he had to be born so that he could die as a sign of God's love, among many other things. And he's going to talk about the propitiation and all that in a minute here. But Jesus is that sign of God's love. He was sent so that we could live through him. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is John 3:17. Now, it comes right after John 3:16, and everybody who's ever watched a football game or a basketball game has seen the guy with the rainbow wig holding the John 3:16 sign, and for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish but receive eternal life. And then we go, oh, that's nice, and we stop. But the next verse says, for God did not send his Son to condemn the world. Is that news? It was to me. Well, if he didn't send his Son to condemn the world, what in the world did he come for? I mean, I feel all I ever do is hear about how condemned I am, how guilty I ought to feel. No, he didn't send his Son to condemn the world. The world stands condemned already. God sent his Son that we might have life. He's the sign of God's unilateral decision, that agape love, not because of anything about us, but in spite of everything about us. And when we see Jesus and when we see that cross, you know, do you wonder, ever wonder why so many people wear cross necklaces? Now, I realize that there are fads and things go in and out of fashion, and some people honestly don't know why they wear one. They think it's, just another piece of jewelry. But the truth is, it's the cross that reminds us of Jesus' sacrifice, and his sacrifice is the sign of love. The cross is the fullest expression of God's love for sinful people like me and like you. Every time we see that cross, whether it's the one on the front of the building, the one in the resource room, or the one around somebody's neck, or the one on the front of your Bible, or anytime you see that cross, what that should bring our attention to is the fact that God so loved us. He loved us with such a love that he gave his son on that cross to show us. I just did this a couple of weeks ago. Somebody asked Jesus, "How much do you love us?" And he said, "This much." And they drove in the nails and hung him on that cross. It's a sign of God's love. We have the source of love. We have the sign of love. Now we come to the scope of love in verse 10, or the extent of love. In this is love. Okay, here it is. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. You know, he loved us first because that's his nature. We saw in verse 8, and we see again down in, I think it's verse 16, he tells us twice here that God is love. God's nature is to love. We didn't do anything to get God to love us. You realize that? I mean, some of us were so clean we squeaked. And then we turned our lives over to the Lord and we became Christians and we started going to Bible studies and stuff, and you know, but others of us, you know, present company included, that's not quite our story. Some of us were so dirty you couldn't get down to the clean part and, you know, to squeak. But we all turned our lives over to the Lord, and we think that we chose him. We think that we decided to love him. There's just something about him. I fell in love with the Lord. Well, yeah, you did, and I'm glad you did. I did, but none of that would have happened if he didn't love us first. And a lot of times it almost looks like we set out in life to test God's love. You know, there's a line in the sand and we know we shouldn't cross it. And the truth is we really don't want to cross it. But there's just a lure, a pull, you know, and it tugs on us, and we either get, you know, stumble across or jump off or dive head first across that line. And it's almost as though we look up at God and say, "Do you still love me? Do you still love me even when I'm in this, even when I made this bad decision, even when I'm in this mess?" You know, I knew a young guy years ago. This is, gosh, 15 years ago. He was a senior in high school. And he had a sister and a brother, and he was the oldest, and a mom and a dad, and they had a great home, some property. It was kind of a farm, not a working farm, but, you know, a couple of cows and a barn. And this kid was a good kid, but he just never, I don't know, felt or believed that his parents really loved him. And I can't explain why, but that was obvious. He just didn't, you know, have the confidence, the assurance that his parents loved him. And so he was always testing them. Remember, he was a senior in high school and he did something dumb to get kicked out of school. I don't remember what it was, but it was pretty bad. Because it wasn't just, you know, "Don't come back for a couple days." It was, "Don't come back here ever again." And so he got kicked out of school, and it's like he's standing in front of his mom and dad going, "Now do you love me?" It's almost, you know, "I'm not worth your love, and I just proved it. Now do you love me?" And they go, "Yeah, of course we love you." And they helped him get out of it, and he got his GED. And a friend of theirs went on a vacation or a trip or something, and he parked his car in their garage to store it, to keep it safe. And it was, I don't know, it was a classic car or a hot rod or a sports car, some kind of fancy, you know, car that needed to be in the garage. And this kid stole the car and crashed it. And he climbed, he didn't get hurt, car's over the edge of the road. It's all banged up. I don't know if it's totaled, but it's not. This is not a good thing. And he stands there before his dad, you know, and he's like, now do you love me? Do you still love me? I got kicked out of school. I wrecked, you know, the so-and-so's, you know, valuable car. Do you still love me? Yeah, I still love you. I mean, I'm not too crazy about what you're doing, but you, I love and I always love. And then he got kicked out of school. He got his GED and he joined some branch of the military. I don't know. Maybe it was the Army. I'm not sure. And he's in the Army and he goes off to boot camp and he's only gone for about 3 weeks and he shows up back at home one day. He got kicked out of the Army. I don't know what he did, but he's kicked out and he's back home with, you know, with no future, no job, no career and no, you know, and just, now do you love me? You know, he act up so bad. You can't possibly love me now. You know, and because he's waiting to go, aha, I knew it. You never loved me in the first place. But his mom and dad didn't give into that nonsense. Of course they loved him. Of course they welcomed him back. I mean, they, you know, there was a, you know, a little, they dealt with reality. But, you know, that's what we, it seems like so often we are with God. We crash the car. Do you still love me? We get kicked out. Do you still love me? And the answer is yes. He still loves us because he doesn't love us because of anything about us, but in spite of everything about us. It doesn't matter if you're a choir boy or a junkie or anywhere in between. You know, Jesus hung out with sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes. And they're the ones that he, you know, that he revealed God's love and grace to. And they're the ones that were more devoted to him than the religious people. That's the scope. That's the extent of God's love. God loves you so much that he gave himself for your sin. You may have heard this illustration. It's pretty common. But, you know, there's a judge. Just a, you know, whatever, county judge has a courtroom, sits on the bench and adjudicates and judges everything from traffic tickets to assaults and B&Es and all that kind of thing. Now this judge, you know, when you know him off duty, he doesn't have the black robe on and you might run into him at the store. Maybe he's your neighbor. He's just a regular guy. He's a, you know, he likes a good joke and a good laugh and likes to hunt or fish or whatever. Just a regular kind of a guy. But when he climbs up on that bench and puts on that robe and grabs that gavel, he has to enforce the law. He has no choice. That's who he is. That's not just his job. That's his life, to enforce the law. Well, in our case, sin had to be judged, had to be. And God's the righteous judge, and there was no alternative but to find us guilty. Now, Romans tells us the wages of sin, you know, the sentence for sin is death. But right after he found us guilty, when time came to pay the penalty for sin, God gets down off that bench and takes off that coat, and he came around there and surrendered himself in the person of Jesus Christ to the cross. He didn't do it because he needed you. He didn't do it just because he was fond of you. He did it because that's how much he loved you. That's the scope of God's love. We've looked at the source of love, the sign of love, scope of love. In verse 11, we see the security of love, or the security that God brings. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And here's how this works. Follow me here. There's a progression. As the scope of his love, the extent of his love, the reality of his love, hits us in our hearts, we find the security of love in one another, knowing that we all share two things in common. Number one, the sin that made his sacrifice necessary. Because we've all sinned. We have all sinned because we all have sin. See, sin isn't what we do, it's our nature. I know we've talked about this before, so we won't elaborate too much, but we sin because we're sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. We lie because we're liars at heart. We're not liars after we tell our first lie. We're thieves. We're coveters. We are idolaters. We are all those things that the Ten Commandments tells us that we shalt not be and shalt not do. That's our nature. And that's what Jesus took away when he went to that cross. And because we know that, when that hits us, when the reality hits us, man, we are secure in his love. He already died for you. He died for every sin you've ever committed and every sin you ever will commit till the day you breathe your last. And because he already died for every sin, there's nothing you can do that's going to make him take back the offer. Oh, that's it. You've crossed the line. A lot of sin I'll cover, but oh, wait a minute. You are the one in all history. You know, your sin is so grievous that you're disqualified from grace and love and security. No, because of his love, we're secure. Not because of my, you know, toe the line-ness, my goodness, in quotes, my ability or my efforts to be good, to do right in my own strength. But because God loves me, I'm secure. Because he loves you, you're secure. That's the first thing. We're secure because what we have in common is the sin that makes his sacrifice necessary, but we also have in common the grace and the forgiveness that makes his sacrifice so precious. And here's the thing. As we stand at the foot of the cross, we all stand there together. It's not just me or just you or working in shifts or taking turns. We all stand at the foot of the cross and we, in amazement, we see that the penalty for our sin. We see God's love expressed fully, you know, the scope of his love. And in that, we also experience that security because we all share that sin and that salvation in common. We're in this together in the best sense of the word. It's the love expressed in his sacrifice that binds us to one another, and that moves us to sacrifice for one another. Where there's love, there's sacrifice, his and ours. Where there's love, there's sacrifice and there is relationship. The second half of this text today, verse 12 through 16, tell us all about it. The first thing it tells us in verse 12 is that we have relationship with one another. It kind of picks up where we just left off. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. See, as we love one another, two things happen. First of all, his love is made known by us. See, no one has seen God at any time, but they've seen his people. They've seen his church. They've seen sometimes that doesn't work in our favor. You know, I can't blame a lot of people. You see some churches and you go, man, if that's what God looks like, if that's how God thinks, if that's how God acts, I don't think I want anything to do with him because we misrepresent him. But for better or worse, the thing is, his love is made known by us. Remember when Jesus there was getting ready to go to the cross and one of his guys said, they've been walking with him for 3 or so, however many years now. And they said, show us the Father. If you'll just show us the Father, it'll all come together and then we'll have it, you know, we'll know what to do. And he said, man, Philip, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Well, now we're his hands, we're his feet. And when they've seen God's people, they've seen the Father. This verse has been coming up a lot lately. You don't have to turn there. John 13:35, where Jesus said, they will know you are my disciples by your love for one another. we have this relationship with one another. Now, the second thing is that verse 12 tells us that his love is made complete in us. That's the end of the verse. And his love has been perfected. That's my New King James word. Perfected, complete, whole, finished, you know, full to capacity. It's done. His love is done. You can't express much more than death on a cross, resurrection, and new life to the people who have faith in you. There's not a lot more to be revealed. So God's love is made known by us, but his love is also made complete in us. We have a relationship with one another. It's been so cool for me as an outsider, a newcomer to Tootle, to watch the transformation in this fellowship. I don't know I never counted how many are still here that were here when I first arrived, but some people aren't, and some people are. And I remember there was a degree of fellowship there. A lot of it was sort of, people were, you know, getting together in groups because it was us against them, you know, and their strength in numbers kind of a thing. But there was a degree of fellowship. Don't get me wrong. But over the months and over the years and as new people have come, I've seen, I've witnessed, I've observed the fellowship, koinonia, not just friendship, not just acquaintances, but the real fellowship grow in this little church here, to the point where now when someone new comes to church here, I'll talk to them after the service or after a couple of Sundays, and they'll remark, man, I've just never been to a place, or it's been a long time since I saw a place where people just love each other. You know, I mean, do they all owe each other money or something? What's going on? This isn't normal. It's like, no. And it's not because we're all so lovable that we just can't get enough. You know, it's not that at all. It's because of the love of the Lord builds our relationship, you know, not only vertically, but horizontally amongst one another. That's how it is when you're part of God's family. You know, you can go across the country or across the world and you walk into a fellowship. And if God's Spirit is in that place and God's people are there, you just sense a bond of some sort, to some degree, because that's what this whole thing is about. Where there's love, there's a relationship with one another, but not just with one another. Where there's love, there's also that we have the relationship with Him. And that's awesome. Verse 13, by this we know we abide in Him. By this we know we have a relationship with Him, and He with us or in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. We know we have a relationship with Him because we have His Spirit. Now, I don't know what your experience with the things of the Spirit are, and you may be one of the many who are a little disappointed because you expect, you know, truly, true day of Pentecost, tongues of fire. You know, you expect the wind to blow through the room and mess up your hair. You expect everybody to speak in a language that they've never studied and to understand each other. Or you expect something, well, you can either call it supernatural or you can call it weird. Depends on your attitude about it. But you expect something out of the ordinary to happen. And when that doesn't happen, or if that doesn't happen, then you feel disappointed, like you've been ripped off, or you don't have the Spirit, or there is no Spirit, or whatever, you know, and you just kind of feel left out. But there's a lot more witness, evidence. There's a lot more experience of the presence of the Holy Spirit than just that spectacular, you know, kind of big hair channel stuff that, you know, that you hear about and read about. There's a lot more. It's, you know, you're walking along, driving along, working along, and suddenly one of the praise songs come to mind. Forever I will be yours. Man, I like that song. That just Heavenly Father, you know, and you go, well, How did that happen? You know, was that the corn dog I had for lunch? No, that's the Spirit of God working in you. You know, that the Word tells us He'll bring, you know, things to remembrance. He brings His Word to remembrance. I mean, you know, everybody who watches football and basketball might see John 3:16 on the card, but when you actually look it up and see what it means, it, you know, it sticks when you're in that love relationship with God. His Word comes to mind. I remember once just being, I mean, I don't know how to say it. Under the gun, on the spot, I got beat up, chewed up, and spit out right before time to go teach. I wanted to go crawl in a dark hole. I told them, I don't know whether to cry or call the cops. You know, I just didn't know what to do, and it was time to go, and a couple of fellas, you know, found me down in my dark hole and said, it's time to go. And just, it came out of me without any thought. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's the Spirit of God. The song might come to mind. A certain scripture might come to mind. You have this feeling, this resonating confirmation. You might be listening to the Bible study here. You might be listening to a Bible study on the radio or on a tape or reading, you know, a Bible study related book. And the speaker or the author will kind of amplify, expose a certain point. And something inside of you goes, yeah. Yeah. Now you got to be careful. Remember a couple weeks ago, test the spirits. But when it's the Spirit of God, that's the kind of experience that confirms our faith. It tells us that, you know, I really do have a relationship with the Lord. That inner testimony, that inner witness that we know that God is in us and we're in Him. It's, you get that, you know, whatever, 6 a.m. or 3 a.m. phone call. Hey, I slipped on the ice, or I had to dodge a deer in the road, and I'm off in the ditch, and I can't get out, and can you come pull me out? Well, if it's just your brother-in-law, you're going to say, hey, you know, call AAA, or, you know, I'll be there about noon, you know, hang on. But if it's somebody in the Lord, you just, your reaction, your response is to go, well, of course I'll be there. There's no grumbling, complaining. Oh, do you realize what time it is? You know, I just got to bed, or I'm not up yet, or you know, how far that is, or are you going to reimburse me for gas because it'll cost $50 to go 6 miles? You know, and which isn't too far off. But it, you see what I'm saying? That's what you do for a brother or sister in the Lord. It's not a burden. It's not a hassle. You don't consider it a sacrifice, even though it may be a sacrifice. That's the sign. That's how you know that you have a relationship with Him. Now, here's an important point. This kind of intimate spiritual relationship with God is only possible for believers. It's only there for people who have genuinely put their faith in Jesus Christ and His sacrifice on the cross as the penalty for your sin, and then His resurrection to be the model of the new life that you receive. It's not available to everybody. It's only available to God's people. Right back here, still in 1 John, back in, first let's read here, 14:15. And I have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, and confess in this context means to agree with God, God abides in him, and he in God. See, it's whoever confesses, not most of the people, some of the people, but anybody, everybody who will confess, who will agree with God that Jesus is the Son of God, and that includes who came to pay the penalty for my sin and give me new life and the whole rest of the package. Those are the people that abide in him. Now, turn back to chapter 2, just back a page maybe. And he says something similar in verse 23, talking about confessing Jesus is the Son of God. He writes, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Those are the people that don't have the inner witness of the Spirit. Those are the people that don't have a relationship with the Lord. There are a lot of people who feel comfortable with their spirituality, put that in quotes, but deny that Jesus is who he is. Deny that Jesus is who he says he is and who he's shown himself to be. But they're comfortable in this. They're, you know, I'm a spiritual person. I've always just kind of had a spiritual thing about me. you know, while I'm, you know, while I'm robbing banks and dealing dope, I'm just a spiritual kind of guy. And while I'm getting divorced four times and fighting with my neighbors, and while I'm, you know, while I'm just living in the flesh, in the world, I just feel, though, that I'm kind of up here somewhere spiritually. I have this gift. Well, it's pretty clear here that if you have not confessed, let me rephrase that. If you have denied that Jesus is who he says he is and shown himself to be, you do not have a relationship with God, and your spirituality is a joke. It's a fantasy that you're making up. Been there, done that. I was always such a spiritual guy. They used to make fun of me. I was so spiritual. I was a heathen. I was a pagan. I don't know. I was going to hell on a bobsled. Because I rejected who Jesus is and says he is and shown himself to be. But I was spiritual, you know. I don't know how that worked, but that was how it worked. The sad truth is, see, that those who reject Jesus are rejecting God. You know. And however spiritual they may feel, it's just an illusion. They don't have a relationship with God. Where there's love, where there's agape, love of God, love for God, there's a relationship with one another. We have a relationship with him, and we have a relationship of trust. Jump all the way down to verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. We've known. This speaks of that experiential knowledge. Not I'm convinced intellectually. Some people are convinced intellectually that the whole moon landing in Apollo 11 took place on a soundstage, you know, in a movie company. They just know it, but they're wrong. This isn't that kind of know. When you know with this kind of knowledge, experiential knowledge, then you know. I mean, you've been there, done that. I know there's oxygen in this room because I'm breathing it. I don't have to just hope there is or be convinced intellectually. It's that kind of knowledge. We have known and then we have believed. We have actively put our trust in the love that God has for us. This relationship is about trust. I rely on, I have believed. It means I'm committed to God's love for me because of Jesus and because of the cross. I've seen his love. For God so loved the world that God demonstrated his love in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I've seen the demonstration. Paul says Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. That means you saw the photos, you saw the movie, you bought the DVD and got the t-shirt. You know, I've seen it. I know it. I believe it. That's what he's talking about. To believe, to trust, to have faith, to rely on, that's all the same thing. Those are just different words, different ways of saying the same thing. We have a relationship with God and with one another because we trust in God's love as revealed in Jesus Christ. Where there's love, there's relationship. It's horizontal with one another. It's vertical with him. It is a relationship that's based on trust. And we have a relationship of love. That's the last one. The rest of verse 16. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Not he who abides in Eros, passion, physical desire, not he who abides in phileo, that there's something about you so appealing to me. It's like my puppy, you know. She's just so cute. I have to love her. She chewed the tips off my shoestrings. These are my new shoes. I've only had them for 5 years. But I only wear them on Sunday, so they're in pretty good shape. But now the thing, but you know, and she's chewing, and I get my shoe, I go, look, she chewed up the strings on my new shoes, my Sunday shoes. You know, I don't know if I could teach with some other pair of shoes on. I gotta have these shoes, and where's she at? And I'll go, and there she is all, you know, tail wagging, eyes all fiery, and I just kind of pick her up and hug her. I can't be mad at her. See, it's not that kind of, that's phileo. That's love that's based on something about her. But this relationship of love we have with God is based on agape, unconditional in the truest sense. Not because of anything about us, but in spite of everything about us. We have a relationship of love. Now, he tells us here that God is love. That's one of those sort of warm fuzzies, you know, kind of a mushy, ooh, sweet thing. People put it on their refrigerators and hang it from their rear view mirrors. God is love. We forget, though, you know, God is love, but love is not God. What I mean is, love is just one of God's attributes. All that is love is wrapped up in God, but all that is God is not wrapped up in love. See the difference there? Love is just one aspect of his nature. It's not true that all you need is love. And I hate to admit it. It's not true that all you need is love. What you need is a relationship with God. Because of his love. Love comes from God, and it's his love that initiates and sustains our relationship with him. Not our effort, not our attendance, not our imaginations, but love. Where there is love, there is sacrifice. Where there is love, there is relationship. Doesn't that sound like a great place to be? Where there is that kind of love? Where there is Jesus Christ, there is love. Where are you? Do you see yourself as a spiritual person? Maybe even as a Bible person? Are you a church person, a praying person, a serving person, a giving person? See, that's all well and good. But until you surrender to the love revealed in his sacrifice for your sin and receive the love that leads to and speaks through a spiritually intimate personal relationship with him, you're just spinning your wheels and flapping your wings, and you ain't going to get nowhere. You're not going to get anywhere. Where there is Jesus, there is love. Where are you?